Thanks to the brother and sister for putting on all this Bible Schools Week. Oh, it's a big effort. My family definitely appreciates it. I will also add, if I look a little disconcerted or confused, it's kind of strange staring out and not seeing big, giant purple carpet back. So it's a little disorienting, or maybe it's reorienting. I don't know. I'll try to play with this to make sure I'm at a good level. And if I start disappearing, I'll trust Sister Sharon to start waving. So let's start here. In the book of Acts, it opens with Jesus giving his instructions to the apostles. And this is a verse we're all familiar with. We read in 1:8, it says, "And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So the action of passing on the responsibility for God's people has precedent in the Old Testament, and this scene kind of follows that motif. For example, Moses passed on leadership to Joshua. Elijah passed on to Elisha. Those, of course, are examples of individuals at the end of their respective lives. And here we have Jesus ascending to his Father. But the idea of followers carrying out the work that has already been established is a phenomenon that was well attested to in the scriptures. So overall, the book of Acts is fundamentally concerned with the spread of the gospel message. House for me here. And as we see here in chapter 1, verse 8, that message will start in Jerusalem and then progress to the ends of the earth. That word earth can mean the inhabited world, and other writers, contemporary to the New Testament, particularly Roman writers, use that phrase to kind of mean the whole Roman Empire. So we read that as being the Roman Empire. And this map is not perfect. But it's close to not. But it shows almost all of the places that get mentioned in the book of Acts. And Paul actually has plans to go to Spain, and which is even further to the west, of course, and doesn't show up on this map. Well, regardless, following Jesus' words, the gospel starts here in Jerusalem, way down in Jerusalem, and then spreads out across and radiates from across the rest of the world. And it is spread by talk, right? Those spreading the gospel talk about Jesus. They talk about his death. They talk about his resurrection. They talk about the gospel, the coming kingdom, and God's plan. And in Acts, these are often reported as exhortations or speeches or lectures, if you want to, whatever word you kind of want to use. One list I saw suggested that there were about 20 different exhortations or speeches within the book. And here are some of the familiar names of individuals who gave speeches. There's actually a couple more than this, but you know, we have words of Peter and John, Paul, Barnabas, Stephen, James. We even have folks who do not believe, like Gamaliel. But in the book of Acts, we have many different voices talking about Jesus. And an exhortation is a distinctive speech within the scriptures. You know, to exhort, or the word exhortation, only occurs in the New Testament. But we can consider some of the prophets' public speeches, like the speeches that Jeremiah gives, the public speeches that Isaiah gives, as exhortations, right? Likewise, Ezra, when he talks to the exiles returning from Babylon, he is also giving an exhortation. And an exhortation, or to exhort, means to instruct, to teach, to admonish, to encourage. The same word for exhortation is paralysis. My Greek is not very good, so I'll butcher that continually. It's also translated to mean comfort. So therefore, an exhortation allows for a wide variety of subject matter, you know, comforting to instruction to admonishing. And we're going to examine some of these lectures, Lord willing, this week in this book of Acts. We're going to examine hopefully one a day, roughly, if we can manage it. And we're going to use the topics and the focus of these exhortations as kind of springboards for other topics. We will talk a little bit about the audience. We will talk a little bit about the context. But largely what we're going to do is kind of dial in on one specific theme or idea within these exhortations and kind of really dive into some of the doctrinal and scriptural issues within them. So our first one is going to be Peter, his exhortation on the day of Pentecost. And this occurs in Acts chapter 2. This, of course, is not the day of Pentecost. I just look for a picture of a lot of people at the Western Wall, and that's what I've got. But a large throng, and the idea of a crowd and many, many people will be important kind of visually for discussion. So now, before we read this exhortation, let's do a little bit of the context. So let's turn with me to Acts chapter 2, if you don't mind. We're going to start at verses 4 and 6. Let's see. Chapter 2, verse 4 and 6. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. This is a well-known event, something we're all familiar with from Sunday school. We have the apostles receiving the Holy Spirit, and they can now speak in tongues. Well, who is this audience? I should have said this. Okay, so first of all, that's a long way back to me, with some little bitty print. If anybody wants a copy of my slides, I'm sure they'll get distributed afterwards, but if you would like to have them for this week, let me know and I can email you a PDF with all the stuff as well, if it would help. So I hope your eyes are better than mine. So who is this audience? Well, in this audience, this exhortation on what Peter's going to start talking about is delivered to a set of Jewish pilgrims in Jerusalem for Pentecost, or what is called the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks followed Passover and was one of the three holidays that required travel to the temple. Let's look. Keep your hand in Acts, because we'll be back there, but Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy 16, 16 and 17. Three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God, the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, and the feast of weeks, and the feast of tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which is given thee. So this holiday explains both the large crowds at Jerusalem and the diversity of the nationalities represented by pilgrims. Right? We have all these devout members of the diaspora coming back to Jerusalem as required. Now, let's, with that context, we're going to now look at our exhortation. To save y'all from having to listen to me continually, this doesn't make it totally interactive, but it does give you some different sound. I'm going to ask Brother Virgil and Brother Andrews kind of divvy this up for me. If we go to Acts chapter 2, let's kind of read, I hate to do it, but I'm going to ask y'all to 10 apiece, if that's okay. Acts chapter 2, start at verse 16. We're going to do 16 through 36.
Listen to that, which was spoken by the prophet. It shall come to pass in the last days that God poured out his Spirit upon all flesh. Sons and daughters shall prophesy, and young men shall see visions. Old shall dream dreams. on my servants, on my handmaidens. I will pour out those days of my spirit, the days of prophecy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, and vapor, smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and noble day of the Lord come. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God, among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you. Ye yourselves also know none. Him he delivered by the current counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands, set crucified and slain. God had raised up, having loosed the pains of death, but it was not possible that he should behold another. David speaketh concerning him, I pursue the Lord always for my face. He is on my right hand. I did move. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest upon me. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. That thou hast made known to me the ways of life, thou mayest be full of joy and with thy counsel.
Men and brothers, let me speak freely unto you of the behavior of David. He is both dead and buried, and seven earths with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing the God, I have sworn to those demons that the fruit of his life's work, flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, saying of resurrection of Christ. His soul is not up, now neither is flesh, he did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which ye now hear. For David is not ascended into heaven. But he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on the right hand and let me thy oaths. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know surely that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ.
Thank you, brothers. Before we examine this in any detail, let's simply identify Peter's purpose. What is his goal or objective with this speech he's made? Well, I think that comes in right here at the end. Verse 37 and 38. He says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter is attempting to get a potentially receptive Jewish audience. These are clearly devout men and women who have come from Jerusalem. He is trying to get them to be baptized into the saving name of Jesus Christ. He is arguing that Jesus is the Messiah. That is all of us. So how does he do this? What is the logic for his argument or his train of thought? Well, he does that by walking them through several key proofs. First, and this is verses 16 to 21 of Acts, he begins with a reference to the prophecy of Joel. Right, to explain the disciples' behavior and their ability to speak in tongues. This helps frame the entire exhortation as related to the end times, right? Deliverance of the people and the coming day of the Lord. Next, he argues that Jesus is the Messiah through 3 points. In verse 22, he says that Jesus did signs and wonders to prove his sonship. The English Standard Version renders approved, that word approved, as attested. So it was the miracles that demonstrated Jesus was doing God's will. Of Nicodemus, we have evidence of this. And of Nicodemus in John 3:2, it says, we have this recorded. It said that the same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Right? That is the purpose of all the miracles, right? It's to demonstrate and provide proof of his authority and who he is. That is one proof that Peter puts forth. In verse 23, we have this, that Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God to be crucified. That is, he had died, that is, Christ died according to prophecy. And this is a critical point. Remember that the Jewish people did not expect the Messiah to die. Jesus knew it, but the people and the apostles did not. Let's look at a couple examples to reinforce this. And I think the one in John 12 that we'll look at is really good because he's talking with a group of people, not just the disciples. Go to John 12, verse 32. John 12, 32, and I'm going to read 32 to 34. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Like a clear expectation that this was something that they did not understand. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, verse 21 to 23. You very well know event. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples that how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, the chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and raised again the third day. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Let's go to Luke as well. Luke 22, verse 42. That is not. That is incorrect. So we're going to keep moving along to Luke 24. And I'm going to start at verse 17. This is the road to Emmaus. I'm just going to read a subset of it. This is 17 to 25. And he said to them, what manner of communications are these that you have with one another, as you walk and are sad? And one whose name was Cleopas answered and said, art thou, O stranger, in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before the Lord, before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and had him crucified. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. So here we have consistency, right? Peter did not believe or want, in many ways, he did not want Christ's son to die. We saw that the group of individuals said, they said, out of the law, we understand the Messiah lives forever. Why are you talking about him being lifted up? On the road to Emmaus, they said, we had hoped that Jesus was the Messiah, yet he died. They didn't understand those things. And of course, this chapter ends with Jesus explaining all. Verse 45 to 46, he said, then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Why then, if everybody was having missed this and having so much trouble, why then is Peter so sure that Christ's death was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God? Why is that a proof that he can use in his discussions? What proofs do we have for that? Well, I think if we were to think about the indications in the Old Testament that the Messiah was to die, or specifically that he was to be the atoning sacrifice of sin, I would suggest we can group them into three broad categories. And if you've heard me talk in the past, you know I like to kind of bucket stuff into groups. So this ain't going to be the first time you hear me do this week, right? So I'm going to first kind of bucket these in. This is not an exhaustive list, but it's meant to be representative thing. So the first one I'm going to say is we have the symbolic or instructive kind of types. In Genesis, we have Abraham instructed to sacrifice Isaac. The sacrifice of the son. God will provide the sacrifice, etc. That is clearly symbolic or typical. Right? In Genesis 37, we actually got a little bit about Joseph this morning already. We have Joseph rejected by his brother, beaten and thrown into a pit, later to deliver them again. Right? Again, very much typical, a symbol. In the Passover, in Exodus 12, the sacrifices under the law, all were types. Leviticus 17:11, which is alluded to in the book of Hebrews, says that bloodshedding was necessary for atonement. Right? We also have the brazen serpent in the wilderness being put on a pole. Jonah's 3 days and three nights. We talked about Jonah again. Both of those Jesus cites as types of him. Right. So we have all these types, and the point is not to minimize types or degrade the use of types to understand the anti-type, but what I'm about to say is these types were clearly meant to be instructional, right? But if we were to put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples or anybody else living in the first century, we probably would have missed these types too, right? Or the instruction of these types too. Types are really hard, right? Because they're not a complete picture of what they represent. Only portions, much harder to think about these things looking forward to understand what they're talking about, right? Clearly, the sacrifice of the law is very important and a requirement, but it's harder to apply those things going forward. We have the benefit of knowing the answer kind of as it were looking backwards to be able to see what the original type was meant to show us. So we do have a bunch that are in kind of type. But that brings us to the passages that are not prophecies and types and shadows, but a little bit more specific. And there's a set that are clearly indicate the Messiah was supposed to suffer or to be injured or to face violence. In Genesis 3:15, we can start all the way back there, right? We have the bruising of the Messiah's heel by the serpent. That is a prophecy, clearly messianic, but we don't have a death articulated, but we definitely have violence and the bruising of the heel. Right. So even from the very onset of the Garden of Eden, you have some sort of violence associated with Messiah. Violence at the hands of his own brothers clearly indicated in two passages of Zechariah. Right? Zechariah 12:10 reads, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him. That is one is bitterness first firstborn, right? They shall look upon me whom I've pierced." Likewise, in Zechariah 3:16, we have that question, "Which are these wounds in thy hands?" And he shall answer, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Right? Clearly, again, a little bit more specific than types. Psalm 22 is also particularly clear. Let's turn that one up. And I'm only going to read a couple passages out of it. It's particularly clear because once you realize effectively it's a first-person account of a person being crucified. If you put that mindset on when you read Psalm 22, it's very clear. Looking at verse 14 through 16. I've read interesting passages. This is exactly kind of the physical response that occurs when somebody died by crucifixion. "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me to the dust of the earth." So here we have all of these very kind of clear prophecies that have some sort of violence or injury being expressed. We could get to our third set, which is even more explicit. And this is where death is clearly indicated. Psalm 16, of course, is cited by Peter here as evidence of the resurrection. We'll get to that in a bit. But of course, to be resurrected, there must be death. That's really it. Neither will thou suffer thy holy one to see corruption. Possibly, well, we also have the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel 9, which is very clear that the Messiah will be cut off. Well, and even more specific than Isaiah or than Daniel, we actually have Isaiah 53. And I'm going to read some of that. We're going to look at that one a little bit more in detail. Isaiah. I was glad Brother Dan mentioned about flipping pages, because we're going to be doing that a lot too. So crack your knuckles, stretch your fingers, whatever you got to do to get ready for it. So Isaiah 53. I'm going to read 5 through 12. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. The transgressions of my people he was stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he was done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. And when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of the soul, and he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall our righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. Therefore, I will divide with him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercessions for the transgressors. So here we have very specific language that is unequivocal. Lamb of the slaughter, clear idea of the sacrifice, particularly the Passover lamb, and the fact that lambs were often the first choice, if you will, for an acceptable sacrifice under the law. That is confirmed with such phrases as make his soul a sacrifice for sin, and he is in the grave, right? For he is cut off out of the land of the living. Very clear about death, and that death is inflicted, right? Not an individual who died of old age. This is not a prophecy about a man who was treated well by his generation. This is not about a man who ends up being revered by a large segment of the population he lives with. Isaiah 53 is a very specific prophecy, and we can see just how much of the life and death of Jesus was prophesied. Just reviewing it for a second. In verse 7 in Isaiah, the ones on Isaiah are from the left. It says he was oppressed, he was afflicted. Luke reports the men that held Jesus mocked him, smote him. He reported in Isaiah that he would not open his mouth. Mark reports, and the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they did witness against thee. But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. It's told he was taken from prison and from judgment. John records how they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the hall of judgment, and it was early. They themselves went not into judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they may eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to him and said, what accusation bring against this man? And they answered to him, if he was not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him unto thee. Verse in Isaiah, he says he's going to make his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Matthew records how the rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who was also one of Jesus' disciples, came and begged for his body and stuck it in his tomb. There is no violence, nor is there any deceit in his mouth. Mark records the chief priests and all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but but found none. Many bore false witnesses against him, but their witnesses not agreed together. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Matthew records that there were two, three thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and one on the left. There's a few other points that I think are a little important to consider in this prophecy. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he put him to grief. You know, I think modern Christian reads this passage and completely fails to see the relationship of the Father and the Son. God has sent his servant to be the sacrifice. The servant suffers, grieves, is pained, dies, and ultimately kills. This is a man who is flesh and blood like ourselves. It's completely consistent with Peter's assertion that the Messiah's death was delivered by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Additionally, this prophecy shows that Christ would benefit from his own sacrifice. Or to say it another way, he needed redemption as well. And that is a key doctrinal point. Christ was not a substitute for anyone. He was a representative of mankind. That is redemption from himself and on our behalf. We see that in the latter part of verse 10 as well. It says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The offering for sin comes first, before any of the benefits. And we would also say that in verse 12, we see how this sacrifice was necessary to require. Looking at verse 12 again, it actually puts the outcome first, or the dependent clause in the phrasing first. The cause actually lies second. It says, therefore, I will divide with him a portion with the grain, and he shall divide the spoil with the straw. The reason he will get that is because he hath poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgression. Because Jesus has poured out his soul unto death and he was numbered with the transgressors, bare the sins of many, therefore God will divide with him a portion with the grave. He shall divide the spoil with the straw. So returning to Peter in chapter 2. The next point after our digression, right? We're coming back to our next point. Demonstrating that Jesus is the Messiah is that God resurrected him. So that is in Acts chapter 2, verse 24 and 32. That's one more time. We'll get there. 24. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that it should be holden of it. And verse 32 again. This Jesus God hath raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. Peter then expands on this theme of the importance of the resurrection through several proofs. Right? Peter's going to quote in this section from three Psalms. He's going to quote from Psalm 16. Going to quote from Psalm 132, and he's going to quote from Psalm 110. He makes fairly expansive and direct quotes, so we're just going to rely on what we have here in Acts chapter 2. First, we have Acts 25 and 28, which is a quote of Psalm 16. 25 and 28 says, for David speaketh concerning him, for I foresaw both always before my face, that he is on my right hand, and I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh alone rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. We note that David said this concerning Christ. So the entire passage is about Jesus. Jesus always had his Father before him. He always trusted in the strength of God. He always had hope in God and faith that he would not see corruption in the grave. We next hear another critical point of doctrine as well. Why does it say that God resurrected Jesus? Acts 2:24. It says it was not possible that the Messiah should be left in the grave. That is a statement of fact. But that verse doesn't say why it was possible. It just says it wasn't. Why then did he have to be resurrected? Why was that just have to occur? Why did it have to be? Well, if we skip down to verse 30, we see the why. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that according that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. This is likely a reference to Psalm 132, where David repeats the promises he was given. David wrote, "The Lord has sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it, but the fruit of thy body will set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant, my testimony, I shall teach them. Their children shall also sit upon my throne forevermore." So sticking here with Acts 2:30, why does God resurrect Christ? God had made an oath. We know this is the Davidic covenant, and it's part of the overall Abrahamic or everlasting covenant. And we don't ever want to get into the idea somehow that Jesus earned resurrection by his obedience. His obedience to death and life of no personal sins was absolutely necessary so that he could be the perfect sacrifice. That's a requirement. He always had to do that. That made him the perfect sacrifice. But no man could earn resurrection. Jesus still needed atonement as well, for justification from the condemned sinful nature of man, which is only a gift from God. Right? He's raised because God said he would do it. Peter has one more point of evidence about Jesus as the Messiah. Verse 34-36, he quotes from Psalm 110. Jesus also quotes this psalm when he's debating the Pharisees about how David can call his descendants Lord. Let's actually read that one out of the account. Let's look at Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, 41 to 46. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And if David then call him Lord, how is his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word, neither does any man that day of Lord ask him any more questions. So here there was a recognition that the Messiah was to be a descendant of David, which makes sense because they expected him to be the king. Peter explains that the resurrection of Christ was to God's right hand. This is the position of power. And Peter then returns to the beginning of his argument by saying that the miracle being witnessed by the crowd is proof of Jesus' messiahship and his status in that present position next to God. So the crowd's response to these words was the following. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" That brings us back to the purpose of this exhortation by Peter, to convince the crowd to be baptized in the name of Christ. And Peter said to them, "Repent to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." The message here, and in the rest of Acts, the rest of Scripture, is clear. God has done great things. God has provided the promised Messiah, for the Savior. Christ's death and resurrection is the way in which mankind may be saved. However, it requires actions to embrace it. The hearers must act and become part of it through baptism. That is the only name given under heaven by which men will be saved. So at that point, we're going to stop. Next time, Lord willing, we'll pick up next with Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. That'll be Acts chapter 3.